from John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, reading through verse 39. This is an interesting event. It is the Feast of Tabernacles, and as we read in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now look at verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost or Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, Peter says this, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear." Now let's keep these two verses in our mind. Now perhaps we could agree in the very beginning, as we look at the Bible and all that is contained in it, that the central truth, the grand truth of the saving purpose of our God and of His Christ is in the atoning death that our Lord died upon the cross. That the atonement is the plumb line of theology. And by that I mean that all things that are true line up with the atonement. The atonement being a plumb line, therefore all things going out from that must line up with the atonement of our Lord. It is the wheel in the middle of the wheel. It is the heart, the circle, and the focus of the redemptive work of God. For example, it is only by the atonement that God is propitiated. It is only by His death that the justice of God and the wrath of God is propitiated, and it is only upon the ground upon which forgiveness is extended even to the elect, because Christ died and bore their sin, therefore they may be forgiven. By the atonement is the only way to destroy the power of the devil. By the atonement is eternal life. Through the atonement of Christ is the right to regeneration, that the Spirit regenerates based not just upon election only, but the fact of Christ's great redemption. And let me say that it was the atonement of our Lord that decided once and forever the judicial process of the world. And so as a reward for His suffering and His death, Christ was highly exalted to the right hand of God and given great glory, sovereignty, and power. Now, in this particular study, we're pledged to consider a special relationship, and that is the connection, if you will, between the death that Christ died, His atonement, and the exaltation of Christ, and the pouring out of the Spirit of God on Pentecost. We'll start using the two texts that we read, John 7, 37 through 39, Acts chapter 2, verse 32, and verse 33. Now, the first one is said with a view to the coming death. It is said before Christ ever died. The second one is after the Lord had died, been resurrected, and exalted, when He received the Spirit of promise, as Peter said unto them, and He shed Him forth in the day of Pentecost upon His church and His people called Pentecost. Now, let's begin with that passage in John chapter 7 and muddle around in it a little bit. A little background, I think, in order to set the context of this word of our Lord in John 7. We read, for example, that the incident occurred in verse 37 through verse 39 in the last day of the great feast. We see back in the second verse of that chapter that the feast meant there was the Jewish feast of Tabernacle. And up to his death, we remember that the Lord, as a Jew after the flesh, made under the law, reverenced the Jewish institution and the Jewish ceremony, and he kept them. For example, the Sabbath, the Passover, the holy days, and such like. And the Feast of Tabernacles, so say some, was the longest feast celebrated by the Jew in the year. And it lasted 7 days, and by its name, Tabernacle, the Jews built temporary tabernacles, or some have just called them booths, in which they would dwell and where they would sleep and where they would eat during the Feast of Tabernacle. And it was among one of the most distinguishing of all of the festivals in the Jewish year. It culminated on the last day, so say historian, with a great assemblage of the people in, around, and about the temple in Jerusalem. And John Brown wrote concerning these festival days that each day at the time of the morning sacrifices, one of the priests who was ordained would go and bring a golden vessel filled with water out of Siloam and pour it upon the altar there that was before the temple. And as for this solemn rite was performed, they say, cymbals would sound or play, trumpets would sound out very loudly, and there would be sung, so some say, they would sing the song from Isaiah, "With joy shall we draw waters out of the well of salvation." Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. Well, be that as it may, it was at this time, during this feast, in fact, upon the last day of it, that the Lord makes that solemn proclamation that we read about in verse 37 and verse 38. And the Lord chose this occasion, we may surmise, for two possible reasons why our Lord spoke as He did here. Number one, the pouring out of the water that we mentioned, how the golden vessel upon the altar gave an opportunity to declare a spiritual truth using water as a spiritual symbol of the Holy Spirit and of eternal life as it is in the Scripture, as He had done with a sinful woman of Samaria at the well in John 4, verse 10 through verse 25. He used water there as a symbol of the Spirit and of eternal life. Or the Lord might have chosen this time because it was the last day of the feast and a great many Jews had come from all quarters and were gathered there at the temple. And if we might use John's expression, the fields were white unto harvest. So let us, if we might, hear again the proclamation of our Lord in John 7, the last part, and verse 38, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, note the words of the Lord in verse 38. "As the Scripture has said." Meaning, of course, the Old Testament Scripture that, as John Gill said, they spoke of grace and of everlasting life. And under the metaphor of water, the Holy Spirit, using figurative expressions here, our Lord refers to those things. Again, as He did to the woman at the well of Jacob. But John, look at verse 39 now, John chapter 7, which is our focal point to give us a leap over into the book of Acts and our connection here to the effusion of the Holy Spirit poured out, shed out, given forth at Pentecost. And I'd like to read verse 39 again. Notice it in the King James at least that it is in brackets or in a parenthesis. And it says, "But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, in this particular verse of the Scripture, verse 39 contains what John Brown referred to, quote, as an expository note of the evangelist, unquote. That is, of John. "For they are not the words of Christ." These words are not the words of Christ appended unto that great declaration that he had made. Instead, they are explanatory words of the author John, for which we are thankful. Otherwise, without them, we might be confused and error and fall into some occasion of heresy. By the way, as you read the Gospel of John, this is a trademark of John and of his Gospel, that he would add some explanatory clause to something that he had written. One of the greatest and earliest examples is that in Acts, or rather in John chapter 2 and verse 21, where the Lord said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." And the Jews were mystified, and John adds, "This he spake of the temple of his body." You can see that of John chapter 12 and 33, chapter 18 and verse 32, that John is often careful to add an explanatory clause that we might understand what he's talking about. Now, John says here in verse 39 that he spoke of the Spirit. The Lord had in mind the Holy Spirit. In regard to, concerning the Spirit, our Lord spoke these words. Now, John explains to us here that water was an emblem of the Holy Spirit, which believers were soon to receive, which George Hutchison wrote and said, quote, "was suspended till the glorification of Christ," unquote. Now, that's in accord with our text. Jesus, or the Spirit, not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, here are some points. Look at them in verse 39. Number one, it was to be the experience of every believer. And I emphasize every. Every believer. We see that again in the book of Acts. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll say more on this when we study in the book of Acts again. Secondly, we notice something else here not to miss. That is, it was a future coming blessing. It was something that was to come. Number three, it was contingent or dependent upon the coming glorification of Christ, that Christ would be glorified before this event would take place. So it is a future blessing that would follow upon the ascension, the exaltation, and the glorification of the risen Christ. Now I call your attention, if you're reading King James, in verse 39, to those two words, "should receive," which they should receive. I submit that this means which they were about to receive in a coming or future time. Here, for example, are some ways that it is translated in various versions that I think confirms what we have just said. The NIV has it, "were later to receive." The NASB has it, "were to receive." So the ASB version of the Scripture and NASB has it, "were to receive." "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe
on him were to receive. Now the word should, one meaning, includes the idea of an expectation, that there should be an expectation. The word means to intend, to be about to be, is one way that we might express it. Most sound expositors understand John here in his parenthetical statement to be saying or speaking of a future event. And why not? For the next phrase, the very next phrase said, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, but they were about to receive the Spirit in days to come. And it is also clear from the words of the Lord Jesus in Acts here and in Acts 1:4 and Acts 1:8 that even then, after his resurrection, even after he'd been alive 40 days and had accompanied with them on different times and occasion, that even then he spoke of the coming of the Spirit of promise as yet future. You shall receive. Await here for the coming of the Spirit. In John, or rather Acts 1 and verse 4, wait for the promise of the Father had not yet come. Acts 1 verse 8, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. But we must rightly divide the statement here in John 7 and verse 39. Look at the words, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Now, the mystery deepens when we notice here that the word given is not in the text, the Greek text. It is a supplement, though I think it is the right supplement that might be used in this place to give us meaning. For without it, the words would be, for the Holy Spirit was not yet. And that might be confusing unto many that read. Now there are two errors, I think, that we must avoid here. Wrong conclusions that must not be drawn from these statements of John. The Holy Spirit was not yet. Now the first, I think, is that he does not mean that the Spirit up to this point was non-existent. That cannot be the meaning of John in his parenthetical point here. It does not mean that the Spirit was non-existent up unto this point. John is not telling us that there was no Spirit of God until the day of Pentecost. We've already seen that the Spirit is called eternal in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, being divine, the Spirit sharing the same essence as the Father and as the Son. The Spirit also, therefore, possesses the attribute of eternality, has all of the attributes of the other members in the Godhead. So he is not saying the Spirit was non-existent. You know, there are some that say that Jesus was a created being, that he did not exist until God created him. John's not saying that about the Spirit. Now, the second error that we ought to avoid, I think, is more complex and is more complicated than the first one. But neither is John denying that the Holy Spirit indwell the saints of God prior to this time, prior unto Pentecost. He's not saying that the Spirit was not at work in many people before his mighty coming in power, majesty on the day of Pentecost. There are many instances in the old economy that we could cite where the Spirit of God acted upon and acted through the people of God. How shall we reconcile, for example, the words of John 7:39 that the Spirit was not yet given with that statement in John chapter 20 and verse 22, when the Lord breathed on the disciples and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. For example, in Exodus 31:3, the Spirit of God gave wisdom to the men who were building the tabernacle. In Judges 3 and verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Caleb's younger brother to judge Israel even in that day. 2 Kings 2 and 16, they wondered, did the Spirit of the Lord take up the prophet Elijah, carry him and dump him down somewhere else over on a mountain? And of course, we remember that the Spirit of God inspired the Old Testament prophet. They spoke and they wrote under the influence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Many more examples could be given that the Holy Spirit was present in being and active before the day of Pentecost. Now, I don't want to take you round and round in circles and be too repetitive, but there is that semblance between the coming of the Eternal Son to perform His part of the covenant and the purpose of God, and the coming of the Spirit to perform His part of the covenant and the purpose of God. That as the Father sent forth the Son, who, by the way, was pre-existent and eternal, the Father sent forth the Son, so they both sent forth the Spirit, who was existent prior unto that. Though they both were operative, the Lord and the Holy Spirit, before their earthly ministry. Now the Lord said it was necessary that He go away, necessary that He depart, that He go to the Father, else the Comforter would not come. John 16 and verse 7. But the Lord also said, "If I go, I will send Him unto you." While in John 14 and verse 26, the Father will send Him in My name. And in John 15 and verse 26, "Whom I will send unto you from the Father." By this going away, the Savior does not mean that He would just vanish, poof, into thin air and to disappear, or that He would revert back to His pre-incarnate state, or that He would go on a journey, or that He'd go hide Himself somewhere where He could not be found, or remove Himself completely from the equation from then on. His going away, His going to the Father, involved His suffering and His shameful, painful death on the cross. His laying in the grave 3 days and three nights, and His resurrection and ascension again to the right hand of the Father, as Luke 24 and verse 26. Christ must suffer prior to entering into His glory. He must die, but arise again. He must arise to enter into His glory, the glory that He had with the Father before the world ever was. And according to the text in John 7 and verse 39, the Holy Spirit would not enter the next phase of His work until the Lord was risen and was glorified in heaven at the right hand of God. He would not come, the Spirit would not, in the manner of Pentecost, until Christ was dead, risen, ascended, and glorified. And even then, there was perhaps an approximate 10-day interval between His ascension and pouring out of the Spirit. Now, John makes it clear the coming of the Spirit was contingent. Let me rephrase that. The coming of the Spirit in the manner of Pentecost was contingent upon Jesus being glorified. And His glorification, His entering into His glory, Luke 24:26, and restoring again to the original glory that He had with the Father before the world, John 17 and verse 5, included His death. His dying, His making atonement, His giving a sacrifice. George Smeaton is a man who wrote a book entitled The Atonement According to Christ and the Apostle. And it includes a short chapter that is entitled, quote, The Influence of the Atonement in Procuring the Gift of the Holy Spirit, unquote. That's a little short chapter. He makes a couple of points in this chapter that the presence and the operation of the Spirit were procured by the atoning sacrifice of Christ, which would only follow His glorification. Again, the redemptive work of Christ is the ground, or shall we say, the meritorious cause by virtue of which the Spirit of God is restored to man. Only by Christ's death can that be. To which we might add, in both regeneration and the fullness of Pentecost depend upon the atoning death of our Lord. And though the Spirit was operative before He came on Pentecost, yet Pentecostal coming awaited the death of the great sacrifice. On this, Christ is crystal clear. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send Him unto you. Thus, the coming and the work of the Spirit commenced at Pentecost as a result and a fruit of the atonement of our blessed Christ. Smeaton again said this, quote, One of the greatest fruits of His death and mediation in behalf of a fallen world, unquote, was that blessed procuring of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Except Christ die for the elect, they have neither part nor lot in this saving work of the Spirit of God. But now, let's switch our focus to that passage in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. The words being here a part of the Apostle Peter's Pentecostal sermon to that crowd gathered on Pentecost that day. In verse 33, we can see, is a conclusion of some sort and of some degree made concerning the one the Jews knew as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the apostle had just referred to the 16th Psalm in preaching to that crowd in verse 8 and through 11 of the 16th Psalm. He quotes it here in Acts chapter 2, that it spoke prophetically of the fact that Messiah would come from the grave without seeing corruption. For Acts 2:31, David was speaking of the resurrection of Christ in the 16th Psalm, that is. David, Peter said, was speaking of the resurrection of Christ. And in verse 32 of Acts 2, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnessing. Now, verse 33 answers some questions that might arise, such as Acts 2:12. What is the meaning of this, they said, when they saw the events following Pentecost, or on Pentecost? That was a great question, murmured throughout the crowd. What is this? What means this? What's happening? What is this? What is going to be? What is this? What will this be? Perhaps we could say from the language. Now, another question that might come to mind is this. If this Jesus of Nazareth is risen, if He has come back from the dead, what then is become of Him? Where is He now? Now, the answer to the first question, what is this? Peter said, this is that prophesied by Joel. You'll find it in Joel chapter 2, I think, 28 along in there. The answer to the second question is, being raised from the dead, where is He? He is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He has been exalted into heaven.
Now, sadly, this is where many cut off their Christology, as if Christ is returned to heaven just to wait for all the votes to be counted and find out the final decision. But having finished the work which the Father gave him on the earth, John 17 and verse 4, he has been exalted. He's been elevated, if you will. He has been lifted up. Yea, he has been glorified. And by the way, this glorification includes the glorification of the humanity of our blessed Lord. It was not left behind. It was not cast off. It was not shed like a cocoon. And the Lord went up bodily in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Now, this exaltation has a prominent place in the Christology of the New Testament, that the resurrected Lord is indeed set down on the right hand of God the Father. Listen to that. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Having purged our sin, he sat down on the right hand of God. Philippians 2 and verse 9. How precious. Wherefore God also, in view of his suffering and death, has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. He's put all things under his feet. Psalms 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 15, 25. Ephesians 1, verse 22. Put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church. Yes, says Peter in Acts 2. He is made Lord and Christ. And says the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:33, the last part. He shed forth this which ye now see and hear. His work being accomplished, he is raised and exalted. The Lord himself has finished the work the Father has given him to do. And being exalted to the right hand of the Father, watch our verse now, Acts 2:33, he has received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, and has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. His promise is the reality, the accomplishment, and as Manton put it, when Christ came to heaven, he received from the Father the fulfilling of the promise, and he shed it forth, having merited it by his death. He hath the honor, given the honor of God, to shed it forth, to pour out the Spirit upon his people. He hath the honor to send forth that precious gift of God unto the church and upon the church. You consider Psalm 68 and 18. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, something like this. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast received gifts for men. In Ephesians 4:10, he has ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ not only died for his church, but he went up to heaven and he received from the Father the things merited by his death, namely the blessed promise of the Spirit of God, and shed them forth. As Peter said, it is he that has shed these forth. And this, in closing, is a source of comfort and assurance to the people of God in any time, in that, number one, it confirms that full satisfaction has been made by Christ. Full satisfaction, the accomplished work. God is satisfied. He has taken great delight and full delight in the work of the Son. That gives us great comfort. That he is exalted to the right hand of God means satisfaction has been made, for the priest did not enter into the holy place until he had made a suitable atonement. Secondly of all, it gives forth the Spirit to the Son's stewardship to be dispensed unto all of the church. The Spirit hath stewardship, as it were. Christ is not here personally to go from place to place. As we owe all to Christ, so we owe Him praise for the gift of the Holy Spirit given as it was. Now, there's much more to say. Don't think I'm cutting it off. We'll get to it when we come to our next study, I think, about the Spirit prior to Pentecost and after. So hold that in our mind. But let's close with this condensed thought, which we will have to expand on, bring up again in another later study, which is the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was in no way given. His coming was not contingent in any way on any action, on any wishes, or on any prayer of the disciples and apostles in that day. It was instead a sovereign work of God in Christ. And when he came, he came unexpected, he came unasked for, and he came unprayed for, if you read your Bible carefully, and he came unmerited as to the disciples themselves upon the earth. For as we shall see, there was a set time for this great work. And we'll have to trace out the Old Testament festivals to put that in line. But there was a set time, and very clearly Acts 2:1 said, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. As there was a time for Christ to come, there was a time for the Spirit to come, and He came not in regard or as a result of anything done by the people of God upon the earth. A great gift, because Christ died. He merited for us, for His church, the Spirit of God. He received that promise of the Father, shed it out exactly as the promise had been given unto them.